Welcome to the Eagle Heights Podcast. Today's episode, originally heard August 29th, 2010, is a continuation of our message series called Why the Church Matters. Make sure and join us each Sunday morning at 10:30 a.m. for worship gathering and 9 a.m. and throughout the week for core groups. Also check us out on the web at eagleheights.com, facebook.com/eagleheights, and twitter.com/eagleheights. Also check us out on your iPhone, iPad, or iPod Touch with the new Eagle Heights app. Just search Eagle Heights.
Let's do this. Let's think about this for a second before we get started. Here's what I promise to do this morning. As best I can, being overwhelmed by a lot of text, a text that is rich. I mean, this text that we're going to look at today is dense. I'd tweeted out last night, for those of you who would get it, and on Facebook, that we would be in Ephesians 2. We're going to take a whole chapter again. Not sure how smart that is, but I'm crazy like that, so we're going to try it. Last week we had 30 verses, but here's what I promise to do. I will promise to represent what the Spirit has inspired, and I hope that as you hear the Word of God read and taught, that you will promise to respond to the best of your ability to what it says. Because every time we read or hear the Word of God, we have an obligation to respond to it. We have the privilege to respond to it. We have the opportunity to obey it or disobey it. Now, sometimes I throw in my opinion, but what I try to do every week is look at the Word of God, think about what the author is saying as a human author, as he was inspired by the Spirit, and then flesh that out in illustration and working on application to teach the Word of God to you. So I hope that God grips my heart as I teach, and He grips your heart as you listen, and that He changes us today, because every interaction with the living Word of God is an opportunity to be changed for God's glory. So let's pray very quickly that God would do that. And we're going to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. God, thank you for this text, how you led me to it several weeks ago, and how even at thinking about it that I had to think back and think formerly at what I was and how you've saved me, and even since then how I've had to repent for the way that I have interacted with your people at times. And so, God, I thank you for that. And I pray now as we look at your text that we've heard this so much, I know, as I've preached over this the last year and a half, because we keep coming to it because it's everywhere in the Bible. But God, grip our hearts and change us because of Jesus. Not because of me or because of anyone else sitting here, but because of Jesus. And it's in His name that I pray. Amen. Here's what I want you to do. Here's our congregational participation. I want you to complete this sentence. You ready? Jesus died on the cross, ... For me. Maybe I should have said this. Don't answer this out loud, because you might be indicting yourself. Jesus died on the cross. Rhetorical question. Sorry. Should have been clear about that. Jesus died on the cross, ... John Piper wrote a book. Many of you have read it because we gave it out at Easter. It's called The Passion of the Christ, or 50 Reasons Jesus Came to Die. John Piper said there are 50 reasons Jesus came to die on the cross. 50. Now, I wonder what most of us answered, because I'll tell you what I would immediately, well, I won't, but let me give you two. I guess I will. Am I confused this morning? Okay, I'll give you two. Two, because I think they kind of provide an umbrella or a foundation for everything, for the other 48 that Piper would talk about. So here's the first one. See if you agree with this. To bring glory to God. Jesus died on the cross to bring glory to God. Philippians 2, 8 through 11. Very clear. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus died on the cross, humbled himself. Now listen to this. For this reason also, here's your reason why Jesus died on the cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Why did Jesus die? Why did he humble himself? For this reason, that God might be glorified when people bow at the name of Jesus for what he's done in submissive and glad obedience to the will of God the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father and died on the cross so that the Father would be glorified. That is ultimate. It's always ultimate. A few months back, we had a speaker here, and if we ever can't say that it's for God's glory, George Mueller would say we ought to get as far away from it as possible, because it's not for our good. God's glory is for our good, and we must ask, is this for God's glory? Jesus died for the glory of God, first and foremost, ultimately. Here's a second one, though, and this is probably the way most of you answered, as a substitute for the forgiveness of our sins according to the Scripture. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scripture, Matthew 26, 28. This is Jesus instituting the Lord's Supper, and he says this, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins." So yes, Jesus died for forgiveness of sins. Paul, 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance of what I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." So yes, Jesus died for our sins, but he did it ultimately for the glory of God the Father. And listen, this is always the way it is, and I've said this so much, but I'm just going to say it one more time. When Jesus does something for the glory of God, it's always for our good, and therefore it seems egotistical that God would desire his own glory, but it's really for our good that God's glory, that God is glorified, because when God is glorified, we get mercy and grace. So, first, Jesus died for God's glory, and then he died for our sin. Now, let me ask a question, because I think there's a third component, and that's what we're going to talk about in this text this morning. Now, let me ask you this question. How important is peace and unity in the church? Now, again, don't answer that, but I just want you to ask a question to yourself. How important is peace and unity in the local body and the universal church at large? As we've preached through books of the Bible, I keep coming back to two things over and over again, and they're found in Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the great commandment. That anytime we talk about God and loving God, we also have to talk about loving people. And I know that you all have heard this so much. If you're a faithful, a tender, and a committed person in Eagle Heights, you've heard this over and over again. Jesus is your only hope to God, and we are to be a unified people. And I don't keep doing that because there's disunity in this body. I just keep doing it because as we preach through the books of the Bible, there's this reoccurring theme of loving God and loving other people. And it's incredibly important. Listen to Jesus' words in John 17, 20 through 21, when he talks about unity and how important it is. He said, "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," he's talking about the 12 disciples, "but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be," now listen to this word, it's going to come over up over and over again in our text, "that they may be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me." How is the world going to know that Jesus was sent by the Father? By our peace and unity in the body. John 13, 35. That's how important unity is. If we are divisive and divided and quarrelsome and bitter and nagging, the world will not see Jesus in us. That's how important unity is. So why did Christ die, and how important is unity? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Now what I'm going to do, I'm going to go through 1 through 10 very quickly. And then we're going to come to 11 through 22, and I'm going to sit down right in the middle of that passage on 14 through 18, because I read quite a lot of commentary this last week, and most scholars think that 14 through 18 is the centerpiece of the entire book of Ephesians. Chapter 1, verse 3 is the thesis statement that God wants to bless us in Christ, in the sphere of Christ, and all that he commanded. God wants to bless us according to Christ. Now, sometimes our idea of blessing is different than God's idea of blessing, but God wants to bless us. But he cannot bless us if we are divided. So here we go, 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Now watch this. Now, when you see these little words, you see the pronoun you got to think corporate. You know what we do? We go individual. A lot of us. We go individual. Okay, he's talking just to me. Just to me. And he is talking to you, but he's talking to y'all. Okay? Y'all. So, and y'all. Okay, I won't do that anymore. That's just for Southeastern Oklahoma folks. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin. And notice the past tense. You were dead. You all were dead. Man, Paul, thanks for the great news. Isn't this wonderful to hear? And you all were dead. Now notice, it's in the past for these people. And you were dead. Now listen, here's what the gospel is. I'm sure somebody else coined this phrase, but I've been saying it lately. The gospel is the good news about bad news. And you can't understand how good the good news is unless you understand how bad the bad news was. You cannot appreciate the gospel and sing the songs that we sing and think about the words and think, golly, thank you, Jesus, unless you understand how bad your predicament was. And that's what Paul's getting at. He said, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you formerly, see everything is past tense, in which you formerly walked. Now, just very quickly, I want to do something. Jump down to verse 10 real quick. You see that word walked? There's kind of like a little parenthesis here. See, verse 10, it says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So you were walking, listen, every one of us were walking dead. We were dead men and women walking. Christ saves us so we can walk according to the Spirit in good deeds. Do you see that? Why did Jesus save you? For God's glory. But he saved you not just to get you out of hell, but he saved you by grace through faith so that you would do good deeds. If you say anything less than that, you don't do good deeds to earn favor. We would never, ever say that, because then that would be works and we could boast. We would never say that. But if you ever say that the gospel is about just you getting out of hell only, not so that you can come around and glorify God by doing good works and bringing glory to him, that you got an incomplete gospel. Because Paul's going to say in Ephesians 4:1, he says, therefore are so that walk according, effort to walk according to the will of God. You see that? So Paul's saying, you formerly walked like this, and when you get saved by grace through faith, God is going to give you something you don't deserve. You walk and work according to the deeds that he has for you. That's what a Christian is. So, all right, here we go. Verse 2, I'm going to start verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Now notice, presently. Hopefully, every one of us in this room can say, formerly, we were dead. We were without hope. We had no hope. There was nothing we could do. We could not earn favor. We could not earn merit with God. There was no amount of missional living going into the community to serving others that could bring us back. We were dead. But some of us in this room may still be dead. Because perhaps you're a son of disobedience. And you're like, I don't get this Christianity stuff, and it's a bunch of garbage, and it's a bunch of junk, and I don't need it. You're dead. You're without hope. The carnal mind has no desire for anything of God. That's the sons of disobedience. So I just want to say to you this morning, if you're without Christ and you don't sense that God is pushing you through his Spirit to love the things of God and obey all that Jesus commanded in his word and trust him and live for him, you're dead. And the only way you can get saved is to say, I'm dead. You got that? You have to acknowledge, I'm at the end of my rope. There's no other options here. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now notice what Paul does. He says, you all are dead. I was dead. We're all dead. Every one of us dead. There is none who does good, no, not one. Romans 3, we were dead in our trespasses. Again, Paul, thank you so much for this encouraging word, brother. Thank you for being the bearer of bad news. But simply what Paul is doing is he's not telling you that you're a person without hope. He's saying, look, this is where you've got to start. This is the gospel. I was trying to think of a visual image that would kind of capture this. And the one I kept coming to, I don't know if you've seen movies. Have you noticed all the apocalyptical movies that are out now? It's like humans have a death wish. That we're just, we want an asteroid to come plummeting toward the earth. That we want the earth 2012, we want the earth's core and crust to break up so massive tsunamis can flood the whole world and we can all die. I was just thinking about what that would look like, what it means to have absolutely no hope. Because you know, as humans, we like to try to work our way around things and get out of things. I don't know how you are, and my father said this when I was little because I'm a very hard-headed person. Now, you may not know this about me, but I'm very hard-headed. And he said, son, I never worried about you because I knew that if you ever had a problem in life, you were hard-headed enough that you could get yourself out of it. That's how some of us are. But I was thinking, what would it be like? It would be maybe like standing on a beach. Because I've seen this movie, I don't remember if you remember, very long time ago, Deep Impact, Elijah Wood. There's an asteroid that comes plummeting to the earth, hits the Atlantic Ocean, and some people just know they're not going to get away from it. So they stand on the beach, and a 100-foot wall of water is coming for them, and they know there's nothing they can do, so they just stand there and take it. Or Armageddon, an asteroid the size of Texas, and there is no Bruce Willis. There is no Bruce Willis. There's no Ben Affleck. It's hopeless. And that's where every one of us are. We were dead. Now, I want to say one other thing very quickly about this because this is important. When you think about the past so that you can be thankful, when you consider the past so that you can be thankful and you can learn from it, here's what you ought not to do. You ought not to dwell in the past and beat yourself up about it. Do you get that? When you look to the past, look to be thankful and to learn, but do not live in the past. We've all made mistakes, but we are forgiven. We are under grace. Do not live there. And just practically speaking, even things like this church is about 12 or 13 years old. God did a lot of great things to bring this church, and he's growing it and continuing to grow it, and we're all thankful for the past. But here's what we ought not to do. We ought not to live in the past about this church. I'm not saying we can't be thankful and remember those days. I'm not saying we can't learn, but we ought not to live in the past because the past is gone. It's over. It's done. We press forward, not backwards. And so as you think about this and you read this, you look at this and you go, yeah, I was a scum bucket. I was horrible. God is perfect and I'm imperfect. But you know what you do? You say, I'm so thankful for Jesus. Verse 4, look at this. But God. I say this again, the word but here is a beautiful word. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Now watch how this moves from past to fact. If you're in Christ, this is fact, okay? Now watch. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you are in Christ, if you've trusted in Christ and you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13, you are as good as in heaven. You've got one foot in heaven and one foot on earth. Christ has seated us with him in the heavenly places. You want your security of salvation verse? This is it in John chapter 10. There is a transaction that has taken place. When we became Christians, we are seated with Christ in heaven. Fact. Provided that there's evidence of the Spirit working in your life. Okay? So he's talking about the certainty of that which is taking place. Verse 7, so that in the ages to come, he might show that in the ages to come, the surpassing riches of his grace. Now notice, verse 5, the word grace. Verse 7, the word grace, in his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, for by grace, what is grace? Unmerited favor, something we can't earn. It's given to us not because of anything that we've done, but only because of God's goodness. By grace, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. What's Paul saying in verses 1 through 10? You were hopeless, And the only hope you ever had and the only hope that could come to you is God in his grace and giving us Jesus. And if we would trust in him, we could have hope. But apart from Christ, we're dead. We are dead men. We are dead women walking. So now this is going to come into play in 11 through 22. You're bad. You have no hope. God. Jesus. Now, all right, here we go. Verse 11. Here's the main text. Verses 11 through 13. Now watch this. Therefore, remember that formerly, here's that word formerly again, Paul uses it four times in chapter 2. Formerly, he's reminding us of something. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now here we get at the crux of the problem. What are Gentiles? Let me ask that question. Here's what a Gentile is. A Gentile would never call themselves a Gentile. Jews, Jewish people, call Gentiles Gentiles. So a Gentile in the Bible is a Roman, a Greek, an Egyptian, a Persian, and it's a term of derision. It's a term, it's a put down. Those Gentiles, the Jewish people would call Gentiles dogs. Okay, you got that? So what's going on here is you have Paul, who used to be Jewish, he's addressing the Gentiles and he's saying it's all those other people that aren't Jews. And he's talking about them and he's talking specifically to the Gentiles. Formerly, now again, look at it. Formerly, you the Gentiles in the flesh who are called the uncircumcision. Now watch what he does. He says so-called circumcision. You see that so-called circumcision? Paul's kind of taking a crack at the Jews. And then he talks about circumcision with hands. In the Old Testament, when you saw something made with hands, what usually was it? An idol. So what Paul's saying is there are people who are religious, the Jewish religious people, and some of them are so-called Jews. They weren't really Jews at all, but they were proud that they were a part of the covenant people of God, and they were religious, and they tried to earn their way to God. And Paul is saying, Gentiles, you were formerly dead in your sins. You were formerly lost. You were formerly way off. And then you have the Jewish people, some of them who really were Christians and really part of the covenant community of God, and some who trusted in themselves and didn't know God either. So listen, there's these two groups of people. There's these Jews and Gentiles. And here's what we know historically about Jews and Gentiles. They don't get along. This is an explosive situation. I don't know if Paul's addressing a particular problem in this church, but he's saying, look, Gentiles, you're bad. Jews, you aren't any better. Apart from God, there is no goodness in you. You need grace. Now let's look at verse 12 and 13 real quick. And here's the NASB reinserts the word remember, though it's not really in the Greek, but he says, remember that you were at this time. Now notice there are five problems for Gentiles here. Five problems. I'll just list them out. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. You were separate from the Messiah. That's the first one. Excluded from the commonwealth. You were excluded from the covenant community of God, of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise. Remember, God made promises with Abraham. He made promises with Moses. He made promises with David. The Gentiles were excluded. They were outside of the covenant community of God. Here's the fourth one. They had no hope, and they were without God in the world. This is the Gentile predicament. And really what Paul's saying to the Gentiles, who aren't a part of the Jewish community, you guys are out of luck. You guys were out of luck. Now, again, I wonder, this is an explosive situation, Paul's dealing with it. What's the point of 2, 1 through 10? You know what Paul's doing with 2, 1 through 10 before he addresses the Gentiles specifically? And I've already said it, so I'll say it, then I'll move on. None of you were any good, Jew and Gentile. None of you have a leg to stand on. None of you. It doesn't matter if you were Jewish or not. If you had the covenant, if you were a part of the covenant community, you were a part, you had all these things. It doesn't matter. What you need is God and the grace of God. This is just a shotgun blast to say to every person in the world, you have no reason to be prideful about who you are. There's no reason for division because of who you think you are, because you were all sick with sin by nature, ruined. Now think about this. Now this may not make any sense to us, Jews and Gentiles, but what does that have to do with anything? I mean, we live in the melting pot. We're the United States of America. I realize there's racism. I realize there's problems, but I was just trying to think, what are some divisions that we experience in the U.S. of A? How about families? Families are divided because this reason or that reason, somebody didn't like who the other person married. It's like the Hatfields and the McCoys. That exists. How about politics? Democrats and Republicans. You realize that there are Democrats and Republicans in this room, don't you? Now, we won't go asking who they are, but that could be a point. That could be a volatile situation. I mean, I remember my grandmother saying, she's 96, 97 now, I'm a Republican and I don't like those Democrats. I don't care what my friend Georgie Brunson says. I don't like those Democrats. And she was a Democrat. And so it was a divisive situation. What about age? That could be a divider. We have the more mature senior adults and the developing younger adults and the youth. That could be a problem. What about education? PhDs and GEDs? What about race and religion? We've already talked about that. How about men and women? That could be a divider. How about this one? Wildlife conservationist versus eco-terrorist. In other words, hunter versus animal rights PETA. That could be divisive. Here it is. And this one will all connect with this. And what about this? Bedlam. OU versus OSU. I mean, I've seen people, you just don't want to be around them when Bedlam's on. And I'm not talking about me, but I'm just saying, those things could be divisive. I just real quickly, I remember when I was a boy, I was about 9 years old, and I came to Stillwater with my parents. Anybody remember the Ice Bowl of 1984? Yeah, I was too. I don't know why. I about froze to death and had a... there was sleet on the up ramps going into Boone Pickens Stadium, and I literally slid back down the ramp and could not get into... I mean, it was the most sparse crowd I've ever seen. It was my first college football game. I remember sitting in the stands. Brian Bosworth was an All-American linebacker for the OU Sooners, and Thurman Thomas was OSU's All-American running back, and I remember... I'll just bring the bad news. OU beat them 19-0. But I remember Thurman Thomas had one good run the whole game, and it was a 19-yard run, and he ran right around Brian Bosworth. And I remember this guy in the stands, and he was really kind of nice about it. Now, as I reflect on it, but remember, I'm 9 years old. I'm sheltered. I don't know much. And I just remember him saying, "Up your nose, Bosworth." I got really scared and concern, and I thought, I didn't know people got this angry and excited about a football game. And that's a quote. I remember that from when I was 9 years old. Up here, you know, he could have said all sorts of other things. Maybe he saw the little kid sitting there and he didn't get that bent out of shape about it. But it's a divider. These things, anything in the church can divide us unless we look back at Ephesians 2:1-10 and go, you know what? Person may be an OSU fan or an OU fan, but we are both in need of Christ. Now watch this, verse 3. Look at this, or 13. But now, you see that but now? It's emphatic. But, I mean, it's like Paul's yelling at us. But now in Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles. Everybody outside of Israel, you were all without Christ. But Jesus, by grace, has brought you near to be a part of God's covenant people. Now, here's the point. Here's where we're going. Remember the unity question? Why did Jesus die? How important is unity? To be separated from God's covenant community that he makes, in which the church is now, is to be separated from God. To be separated from God is to be separated from God's covenant community. To hate and dislike God's covenant community is to dislike God. Now, very quickly, we're already way too far into it. Look at 14 through 18. So, and I may just end here because it'll get the point across. Watch this. So the Gentiles have a predicament, but Christ. Now, verse 14, for, little word for connects the previous three verses with the next four. For he himself is our peace. Now, in verses 14 through 18, you're going to see the word one four times. You're going to see the word peace four times. How important are peace and unity in the church? At least four times important to Paul. Incredibly important. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. How many divisions are there to be in the church? And I know there are divisions, and I've had to repent of my own part when I've been mean to other people or thought less of other people. There are divisions in the church, and it's wrong. And when I say church, I mean church at large. I'm not talking about this body. One, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What do you think the dividing wall is? Well, some people think it's the wall outside of the temple, the old temple, where there were signs up all over the place that said, if Gentiles go past this wall, they're dead. Some people think it's that, but it's pretty clear. If you look down in verse 15, it's the law. The law is the dividing thing. Christ overcame the law by his death. Look at verse 15. He says, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of the commandments contained in ordinances. Now look at this word right here. So that, purpose. Here's the purpose. Here's why Christ died. You ready? So that in himself, again, emphatic, in Christ, in himself, so that in himself he might make, now there's two things here, look at this. He might, here's the first one, make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And the second one is this, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. I'm going to read the rest and come back to that. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Why did Christ die? Why did Christ die? To make the two, Israel and everybody else, one. And that he might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross. You see that word reconcile? Paul made this word up, we think. Only Christians in first century use this word. It's super reconcile. There's something new here going on in this reconciliation. This isn't just a normal reconciliation where we're like, yeah, you know, you're kind of strange and I don't like you and you don't like me, but we have been reconciled by the blood of Christ and made to be one, not only with each other, but with God. So here's what I'm saying to you. Let me just sum it up. When you are reconciled to God, you are reconciled to others, or should be, because the cross accomplishes both, because it destroys or it takes care of the law, which was the dividing wall between the people of Israel, God's covenant people in the Old Testament, and everybody else. In Jesus dying on the cross, he destroyed the enmity between everyone, bringing us all together as the body of Christ. And here's the beauty of this passage. What Paul is getting at is the church is a new humanity. It is something new. It's not just we're rooted in the Old Testament, in the people of Israel, but when Christ created, or God created the church through Christ, it's something completely new. The church, listen to this. Why does the church matter? It's God's plan to bring us together and to overcome all divisions. It is a special gathering of people in Christ Jesus. I just want to read you this. There is an inseparable bond between me and God and me and you, if we're in Christ. To diminish us is to diminish the death of the cross, or the death of Christ on the cross, and to miss at least in part the point of Christ's death. You cannot love God, and 1 John says this over and over, you cannot love God through Jesus and hate the people and the church he died for. Why is the church important? Because it demonstrates God's reconciliation in bringing us to God and together. That no matter what our divisions are, whether they're family or football or whatever it is, that's not what's important. What's important is Christ. That's why the church is so important. Any of you all kept up with Ann Rice and what's been going on with Ann Rice? Ann Rice, and I hear complete silence, so I assume very few of you know what I'm talking about, but I've been following this. Anne Rice is a very famous novelist, and she's written a lot of gothic and horror books. Well, about 10 years ago, she came back to faith in Christ. Now, listen to what she says. She posted this on her Facebook, very widely known and well thought of. For those who care, and I understand if you don't, today I quit being a Christian. I am out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, now this is partly true, unfortunately, to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried, I've failed. I am an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing else. Now listen to this. She comes back and she posts later on Facebook. As I said, I quit being a Christian. I'm out. In the name of Christ, I refuse to be anti-gay. I refuse to be anti-feminist. I refuse to be anti-artificial birth control. I refuse to be anti-Democrat. I refuse to be anti-secular humanist. I refuse to be anti-science. I refuse to be anti-life. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being a Christian. Amen. One more. Listen to this. Now you got to be asking yourself, there's a disconnect here. What's wrong with this picture? Because she's right about a lot of this, if I could just say so. The church isn't always the prettiest people. We don't always get along, but we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. Now listen to this. My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist lost in a world I didn't understand to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ, now this is where she is dead wrong. But following Christ does not mean following his followers. Well, where she's dead wrong, and what she means is it's not being connected and loving his followers. Christ is infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become. And I just would lovingly say to Ann Rice, if I knew her, and others have wrote to her and blogged to her, Ann, I understand why you're disenchanted with the church. The church, the universal church, the church as a whole. I understand why you don't like it, but you cannot divorce Christ from Christ's people because Christ died to bring both. He died to bring us to God, but he died to bring us together. Do you see how important unity is? To slap the church around is to slap the death of Christ around. To demean the church is to demean Christ. I don't want the church. Then you don't want Christ either. Because Christ died to bring us and make us a new humanity as one. And listen to me. I get it. I understand. We've all seen things that we don't like and we don't want, and it's horrible, and I get that. But the thing that Anne needs to realize, and that all of us need to realize, is that Anne's doing the exact same thing to the people of Christ that they're doing to other people. And we all need to be forgiven, and we all are forgiven in Christ, and that's why we owe it to each other to forgive each other, even when we mess up. You see that? You can't have it both ways. You can't have. Let me just read 19 through 22, and then we'll finish. So then, here's his concluding remarks. You are no longer strangers and aliens. And by the way, verse 18, interestingly enough, Paul includes the Trinity. Unity is grounded in the Trinity. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Here's the beautiful part. When we come under grace, when we're saved by grace through faith, we become a household. We are family. You see that? That's what Paul's talking about. We are family. There's six household words here. Six household words here. We are a family in the house of God if we're in Christ. Having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together in a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So let me ask you, are you committed to Christ and to the unity of the church? Now I want to say this, there is a time for us, and you can go to Galatians 2:14 later and read this. There is a time for us to challenge the unity of the church. If we compromise the gospel, there may come a day where we say, you know what? Unity is secondary to the gospel, and we will sacrifice unity for the sake of the gospel, just like Paul did with Peter. But we must always be committed to the unity of the church so that the world can see that God sent Christ to die for our sins. When we slap the church around, we slap the gospel around. and we diminish the gospel. Let's pray. God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word. And God, I guess I would just pray for me and any other person in here this morning that if there is any of us, as we think about why the church matters because you died to reconcile us to yourself, but to bring us together. And those two things are married together and they're not separable.